Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Last time we left off, we were looking at the events of Jesus' life and the deeds of Jesus, and we left off with a thrilling event last time when Jesus forgave all the sins, the many sins of an overtly sinful woman, and the people were left astonished and wondering about that. And this morning we're going to be introduced to the frightening concept of a sin that is actually unforgivable. Now, at this point in Jesus' life, the disappointment and discontent and disillusionment about Jesus has been building under the surface, and today we're going to see it erupt into a vicious conflict. In Matthew 12, some of the Pharisees finally unleash in an outward attack that up until now has been kept inside. And to their amazement, Jesus responds with a counterattack that makes their attack look like nothing. It's absolutely devastating. There's nothing gentle about it at all. They finally pull out what they regard as their heavy artillery, so to speak, in terms of combat. It would be like if they said, okay, that's enough. We're going to blast you with a high-powered rifle, and Jesus responds with a nuclear weapon. His response is absolutely devastating. The last 2 weeks, Jesus has been in Nain, the last two sermons. He's been there in that town where he raises a man from the dead, and then he went to the banquet of the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee. And after leaving Nain, Jesus traveled around from town to town in Galilee, from village to village, preaching sermons about the kingdom. And accompanying him were the 12 apostles and an interesting group of women. They were women who had either been possessed by demons or who had been very sick. Jesus healed them all, and from that time on, they accompanied him and supported him out of their own means. And one of them was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and several others. Luke 8 talks about them. And it's during that period that the gospel writers tell us that there's a drastic turning point. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us of a drastic turning point in Jesus' ministry in which the hostility between Jesus and his opponents just explodes. And even Jesus' own family turns on him. Now look at verse 22 of Matthew 12, and we'll see a miracle that starts this whole thing off. It says, Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Fairly routine miracle by now. That's it. That's the whole account. The miracle accounts are getting very brief at this point. We could do what we've done in the past, spend a whole sermon just on this amazing miracle, talk about how this man was tragically impaired and in the clutches of a demon, and with a word, Jesus just instantaneously repaired the nerves or whatever was wrong and fixed his physical problem in an amazing act of healing. We could talk about Jesus' masterful superiority over the kingdom of darkness, how effortlessly he can overturn the kingdom of Satan. Once again, Jesus does what they could not do and snatches another soul right out of Satan's hands. In verse 23, it really is an amazing miracle. The people are astonished. That is an especially strong term. It's not the normal word for astonished. It's the word that means to be out of your mind. In fact, in this very same event, Mark's account in chapter 3, verse 21 of this same event, Mark says another thing that happened here is that Jesus' family thought he was insane. And when they said that he's insane, they used this word to be out of his mind. So his family thinks he's insane, but then he does this miracle, and it's so astonishing that the whole crowds go out of their mind in amazement. So they're really rattled. They had seen many exorcisms, but never like Jesus did them. Their exorcisms were long, sweaty, difficult, arduous events, which involved a lot of incantations and magical efforts, and they occasionally worked, and most of the time didn't. But when Jesus encountered a demon, the demon would panic and beg for mercy, and Jesus would just say, go, and they're gone. It was a marvelous, astonishing work of amazing power. But they're so commonplace by now, those kind of miracles for Jesus, that Matthew just alludes to it in one verse and then moves on and goes on to make a point about the confrontation that follows this miracle. It all starts because of the reaction, the people's reaction in verse 23. They're so astonished, they're amazed, and they're saying, could this be the son of David? And the Greek construction there is a construction that implies mostly doubt with a little bit of openness. It could be translated, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? They don't want to believe it, but they just don't have any other explanation for the awesome power. And it was that last little bit that bugged the Pharisees. That could it be on the end that they didn't like? They're going to nip this in the bud. Because they know if they're saying that today, tomorrow they're going to say, maybe it is. And the next day it might be, yep, he's the one. And they're not about to allow for that. So, the Pharisees weren't there when Jesus performed the miracle. They just show up and hear what the people are saying, and they want to put a stop to it. Now, up until now, as I said, they have not had the courage to verbally confront Jesus about their rejection. But their resentment's been boiling under the surface, and we've been exposed to it because the gospel writers tell us what their thoughts have been. And when you have something like that boiling in your heart, you can't keep it a secret forever. Eventually it's going to come out, and in verse 24, it comes spewing out of their mouth. Look at verse 24. And this has got to rate as the ugliest blasphemy of the whole Bible, recorded in the whole Bible. It says, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Just kind of an outburst of vile rejection. Beelzebub is a term that they used for the devil. It's an Old Testament term. It comes from the word Baal, which means God, and Zebub, which means flies. The Ekronites in the Old Testament worshipped the god of the flies, if you can imagine that. And sometimes it was written Beelzebul, which was probably a mockery of that god, the god of the flies, because Beelzebul would literally mean god of the dung. So anyway, they would use both terms to refer to Satan by Jesus' time, in New Testament times, and they refer to Satan as the ruler over all the demons. So the picture here is of an organized kingdom, evil kingdom. So, they blurt out this blasphemy, not in Jesus' hearing. They didn't say it right where Jesus could hear it, but he responds once again to what he knows they said. In verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. And the term suggests that they were spreading this report around that Jesus was, and by the way, this is a charge of sorcery. This is, which in that day was a capital sin. It carried the death penalty. And they're also in Mark accusing him of being possessed by a demon. So, and here they're saying he's in partnership with Satan himself. Now it's interesting that they don't deny the miracle. They don't even try that. They assume the miracle is really and real and it's really supernatural power. They just say that he got the power from the devil rather than from God. And so Jesus goes on to disprove their ridiculous accusation in two ways. That was their volley. Now Jesus just takes them apart. First, he points out that their accusation is ridiculous because number one is stupid and number two is prejudice. It's basically how you could outline this. Verse 25. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? The key to understanding this verse here is the word ruined. The word ruined is really a strong term. It means to be literally laid waste. Now, Satan may occasionally, you might be thinking, wait a minute, aren't there phonies who cast out demons? And the answer is yes. And the explanation for that may be that Satan might occasionally allow people, his own people, to have some success in casting out a demon or two. And there might be enough chaos in Satan's evil kingdom to where demons might be casting each other out. And so you might think, well, how can Jesus' logic stand up here if that's the case? And the answer is the logic holds because, well, Satan may allow an occasional situation like that where a demon is cast out by a false prophet, he would never wreak the kind of havoc on himself that Jesus brought. Jesus was not just dealing with an occasional demon here and there, casting an occasional demon out. Jesus is absolutely demolishing and dismantling Satan's entire kingdom in Palestine on an enormous scale. He was just plundering Satan's house. If you could somehow put on some special glasses that enabled you to see the spirit world, and then you walked during Jesus' time through Palestine, it would look like a hurricane swept through there. I mean, it was devastated. Absolutely obliterated. Jesus cast out thousands of demons. And he didn't just send them somewhere else. He sent them to hell. And to suggest that Satan would do that to himself, to his own kingdom, is just absolutely ridiculous. It might be one thing for a country at war to pretend that they're defeated in some area or give up some certain things in order to maintain a spy's credibility. But no nation would just bomb its own capital back to the Stone Age. And so their accusation is ridiculous, number one. Number two, it's prejudice. Look at verse 27. He says, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, then who do your people drive them out by? So then they will be your judges. So Jesus here, he brought real destruction to Satan's kingdom. And by authoritative command, he is empowered. If he's empowered by the devil, then what about those who do only small, tiny amounts of damage to the devil's kingdom, like their disciples, by means of incantations and magic? Jesus says, the fact that you assume that they're from God and I'm not just reveals that you're prejudiced. You're not looking at it rationally. You've already made your determination about me. However, he gives the alternative in verse 28. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Which is a great verse. It's not a bad verse to underline. That is probably the most important statement in the Bible on the subject of what I've talked to you before about realized eschatology. The end times already here. Jesus other times says the kingdom is approaching, the kingdom is near, but here he says the kingdom has come. It's here. Now. You say, well, how can the kingdom be here now and yet still be future? And the answer to that question is expanded out in chapter 13. Matthew, the whole chapter 13 of Matthew, the next chapter, is a bunch of parables explaining how the kingdom could be present now, but still be future in its final sense. The point here is that when Jesus appears on the scene in Palestine, Satan's kingdom is in full power. Thousands were demonized. The devil was in control of the government, as well as the Jewish leadership. Much of the teaching of Scripture was mixed with the doctrines of demons, and Satan's stranglehold on the nation was clearly visible to everyone because of the people, so many people were demonized. And Jesus shows up and effortlessly just does the things that the most spiritually powerful people couldn't even begin to do in devastating that kingdom. Jesus was showing in a visible way his ability to decisively defeat Satan. And he would later accomplish the full defeat of Satan on the cross. Now Satan is defeated and he is active, but he's in the throes of death. Hebrews says he's been defeated, but his time is short. He's basically like a chicken with his head already cut off. He's still running around doing things, but he's done. We've experienced D-Day, but not V-Day is another way to think about it. So it's clear from what Jesus was doing with his ministry that the kingdom had arrived and the king had arrived. And in verse 29, he gives another illustration. Look at verse 29. He says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Now, when he says, or again, that's another way of looking at the same thing. This is a great illustration, very interesting illustration. The damage that Jesus did to Satan's kingdom is likened here to a plundering of his house, which requires immense power. If you go into Arnold Schwarzenegger's house and want to rob it, and he's home, you'd better be pretty tough, right? I mean, I can't imagine, I was thinking about what it would be like to try and tie up an adult, any adult. Some of you know what it's like to have difficulty subduing a two-year-old who doesn't want to be subdued. Imagine trying to tie up a Golden Gloves champ who's pumped full of adrenaline because his house is being robbed. I mean, it would be one thing just to pin him, but then to hold him down with one hand so that you could tie him up with the other hand. And then when it came time to tie the knot, I guess you'd have to ask him to, you know, put his finger there for you since you only have one hand or something. I don't know how you'd do it. Well, Jesus is saying, I came into the devil's house and absolutely plundered it, which proves that I can tie him up. And the objects that he plundered are the souls of men that the devil himself had stolen. So Jesus went into Satan's domain, took all of his hosts and cast them out and bound and gagged the most powerful creature that God had ever created that we know of, without even breaking a sweat. And I want to point all that out to you because I hope you realize this is proof of Jesus' deity. Do you understand that? That's the point Jesus is making here. Which is why it's so ridiculous today when people go around talking about how they're binding demons and they're binding Satan and they're casting Satan here and there, or whatever. The Bible never tells us to do that. It never tells us that we can do that. And, I mean, you can turn on TBN and watch people boast about how they bind Satan and they cast demons and whatever, and they... Folks, listen, they couldn't get into that house. They couldn't bind that strong man. They don't have the power. And if they did, how would this be proof of anything? If anybody can do it, how would this be proof of Jesus' deity? Only Christ can do that. If you got into that house, you'd be torn to ribbons by that strong man. Jesus alone has that kind of power. So, all that to say, their accusation is obviously completely ridiculous. But now, Jesus goes on to warn them about the consequences of having made that accusation. He says, your accusation is untenable, it's stupid, but now that you've made it, let me tell you what that means for you. And he goes on to give the most fearful, frightening statement imaginable in verse 30. He says, beginning in verse 30, he says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. If you think you can enjoy my miracles while not following me, think again. Because if you're not on my side, you're my opponent. There's no neutrality with Christ. Once you hear the message of the gospel and the forgiveness of sin, you can bow to him as Lord of your life, or you can take him on as an enemy. But those are the only two options. And then verse 31. And so I tell you this. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And another gospel says, in this age or in the age to come. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Oh, there it is, in this age or in the age to come. Now, the commentaries on this are varied. They basically agree on one point only, and that is that this is a very difficult passage. In fact, Allison Davies, which is a standard commentary in Matthew, says this, quote, as it stands, Matthew 12:32 has no obvious meaning. We remain stumped. So, end quote. Let's take a look and we'll just see if we can make some sense out of this. One of the reasons why it's such a hard statement about the unforgivable sin is because we understand the rest of Scripture makes it sound like God can forgive anything and will forgive anything. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says right here in this context. Look at verse 31. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Now, that's a strong statement. And we tend to skip over that because verse 32 captivates our attention so much, but it's worth some time to consider verse 31. It's important to understand the scriptural teaching on the vastness of God's forgiveness. It's astonishing. Psalm 86:5 says, you are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you. When God revealed His nature, His name to Moses, in Exodus 34, He said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebelliousness, and sin. That's describing His essential nature. Now, of course, it's conditional. He doesn't automatically forgive sin. Faith is required. You have to come to Christ. But where there's faith in Christ, there's always forgiveness. John 6 makes that clear. That believing in Christ and coming to Christ in John 6 are synonymous. They both mean the same thing. Both refer to coming to Christ in faith. Verse 35 of John 6. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. Verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal life. It's as clear as it can be there. If you come to Christ in faith, you're forgiven. But everything's forgiven. There is a condition. You have to come to Christ. But once you meet that condition, everything is forgiven. People have committed so many sins and such extreme sins, very often are concerned that they have committed the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? Is it unforgivable sin when you've done something that's just bad enough? If you've done something so bad that it can't be forgiven? Well, what would be the worst thing you could do? What would be the most grievous sin? I'm not sure, but surely it would murdering the Son of God would have to rate right up there, right? That's a pretty bad one. I'm not sure if you could think of anything that would be worse than putting Jesus to death on the cross. And yet, what did Jesus say in Luke 23 as he hung on the cross? Father, forgive them. That can be forgiven, even that. There's no sin so bad that it can't be forgiven. Other people say, well, they can't be forgiven because their sins are too numerous. But that doesn't hold up either scripturally. Remember the woman last week? She was forgiven her, how many sins? Her many sins, Jesus said. And all the volume of her sins did was make her love God more and be more grateful and more thankful and have more deep and profound worship. So the volume of sin is no hindrance to forgiveness when there is repentance. I mean, there are some people, they become Christians in their 90s, and their whole life of sin is completely forgiven. So there's no sin so bad that it can't be forgiven, and there are no sins so numerous that they can't be forgiven. And there's no sin, I could add, that's too offensive to be forgiven. Some people think they're just too rotten to be forgiven, but John 6:37, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast away. Ryle says this, to the person who is alive to his own sinfulness and is deeply aware of his need for mercy, these words are sweet and precious. All sins will be forgiven. The sins of youth and age. The sins of head, hand, tongue, and imagination. The sins against all God's commandments. The sins of persecutors like Saul. The sins of idolaters like Manasseh. The sins of open enemies of Christ like those who crucified him. And I could even add the sins of people who are confused like his own family who said he was insane. Even the sins of backsliders from Christ like Peter, all may be forgiven. In fact, the very fact that everything can be forgiven is one of the offenses of the gospel. That's one thing that turns a lot of people off from Christianity. They say, I cannot believe in a religion where Hitler could have gone to heaven if at the end of his life he just would have repented and come to Christ. Could Hitler have been saved if he had repented? Absolutely. All of his sin would have been forgiven if he had repented and expressed faith in Christ. Every last one would have been canceled and he wouldn't have had to pay the penalty for him at all. God's forgiveness is vast beyond our ability to comprehend. So, when you were saved, all the sins of your past were wiped out. Lies, moral sins, adultery, fornication, divorce, abortion, whatever it was. If you think you're beyond forgiveness, that's not humility. If you think you're beyond forgiveness, that's all that is a misunderstanding of Christ's work. What you're doing is minimizing and slandering Christ's work on the cross. You're saying, Christ, you didn't suffer enough to cover this. All sin is forgiven because Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. You understand how that works? I don't have time to go into it, but Revelation 20 says there will be a book that'll be opened on Judgment Day that has a list of all everybody's deeds. Imagine a book in heaven where all your sins are listed out. And under Daryl there, there's chapter after chapter of every sin I've ever committed. And you flip over to the J's and there's Jesus' name and it's just blank. If there's anything there, it's just one word. It says perfect. And when you become a Christian, what God does is He tears out Jesus' page and pastes it under my name. And He tears out my pages and pastes them under Jesus' name. And that's why God poured out so much wrath on Jesus on the cross, because all those sins listed under His name. But under my name, it just says perfect. And if I go out and commit a sin today, numerous sins today, then you say, don't they get written in the book? Yes, sure they do, but they get written under Jesus' name. And they're all paid for. That's how it is for the Christian. All the sins are forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, for the type of person who is confessing our sins, then all of our unrighteousness is forgiven and cleansed. So that's what can be forgiven. Every sin and blasphemy. Let's talk about what cannot be forgiven. With all that background on the scale of God's rich forgiveness, how can Jesus talk about an unforgivable sin now? What is it? He says it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is that? The most common and popular view is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, which is exactly what these Pharisees were doing. There's a problem with that view, however. It has some major problems. First of all, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that's what the unforgivable sin is. It just says that that's what the Pharisees happened to be doing when Jesus warned them about the unforgivable sin. In fact, it doesn't even say they committed the unforgivable sin. It's just that Jesus warned them about it. If attributing the work of God to Satan were the unforgivable sin, that would be a frightening reality, because there'd be an awful lot of people without hope right now. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, look, you know, we planned a church picnic today, but the devil made it rain? Are we going to say that if it turns out the Holy Spirit made it rain that day, that they're doomed forever and can't be forgiven for that error? I mean, I don't agree with that perspective of them saying that, but it seems a little harsh to say that's the unforgivable sin. Another view, a common view of the unforgivable sin, is that it's just simply rejection of Christ. If you reject Christ, you don't have faith in Christ, you can't be forgiven. And they'll say that's the unforgivable sin. But that can't be. If that were the case, nobody could ever be saved, because all of us at one point were rejecting Christ before we became Christians. Every single one of us who are Christians now have been forgiven of that sin. That can't be the unforgivable sin. And then they'll say, well, no, it's only unforgivable while it persists. Well, then every sin is the unforgivable sin. If it's while it persists before you come to Christ, and then it's not forgivable anymore, and then it is forgivable, I mean, Jesus' words here would be meaningless if that were the case. The unforgivable sin is sin that's unforgivable while it remains unforgiven, but once it's forgiven, then suddenly it's forgivable, it's not unforgivable anymore. That's the same thing as saying nothing, except it has a lot more syllables. Turn to Numbers 15. I think one of the reasons why people have had such a problem with this passage is they don't realize, and I didn't realize really until this week, how many other passages in Scripture speak about the unforgivable sin. It's not something Jesus comes up with out of the blue. The idea of a sin that cannot be forgiven has Old Testament roots. Look at Numbers 15. We'll start with verse 27. We'll see if we can figure this out. It says, if one person sins unintentionally, now remember that word, unintentionally. If a person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. And verse 28, he'll be forgiven. But look at verse 30. But, now this is the opposite. This is the contrast to sinning unintentionally. Anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes Yahweh, and that person must be cut off from his people. Now, there's two kinds of sins, the unintentional ones and the defiant ones. What does that mean? If you just go by the English word, you might think it's talking about accidental sins and on-purpose sins. But that's not the case. Unintentional, don't be fooled by that English translation, unintentional. That's misleading. It does not mean here accidental, to where you committed the sin but you didn't mean to commit the sin. That would be an extraordinary interpretation of this. If you commit any sin on purpose, then you have to be put to death and you can never be forgiven. Well, almost all sin is on purpose. In fact, I can demonstrate that to you because you don't have to turn there, but let me read you Exodus 22:1. It says, if a man steals his an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Now, this is something that doesn't have the death penalty, so it's in this category of unintentional sins. But it doesn't mean accidental. You don't accidentally go to your neighbor's farm and load up several of his livestock and then accidentally sell them. The list of unintentional sins lists all kinds of things that are very much on purpose. Leviticus 5:1. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he'll be held responsible. There's nothing unintentional about that. So unintentional sin means more than just an accident. What does it mean? Well, verse 30 talks about the opposite, and that gives us some idea. It's the opposite of a defiant sin. And King James, I think, says presumptuous. The literal Hebrew means with a high hand, or better, an upraised fist. Let me just read you a couple of the other two times when this same phrase appears in the Bible. One is in Exodus 14:8. Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out defiantly. That word defiantly is the same phrase. With an upraised fist. Numbers 33:3, same thing. They marched out defiantly in full view of the Egyptians. So in the modern vernacular, this phrase with an upraised fist would be like saying, in your face, would be the idea. It refers to a triumphant, defiant, aggressive gesture. That's what it means to sin defiantly. In God's face, shaking your fist in His face. That kind of a sin. That's the unforgivable sin in Numbers 15. Now turn to Deuteronomy 29. We'll see another example. Same sin is referred to. Sins committed with the fist in the air, people who sinned that way could not be forgiven in the Old Testament. God warns the people again in this chapter, Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. There it's a warning against apostasy. It says, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from Yahweh, our God, to go to and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Now, again, this passage is warning against the same thing, wholesale, total apostasy, turning away from God completely. And incidentally, this is the verse that the writer of Hebrews is quoting when he talks about the bitter root. Remember in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 15, he says, make sure no bitter root grows up among you, or root of bitterness. He's quoting this verse. Some people have interpreted Hebrews 12:15 as saying, you know, make sure there's not people holding grudges in the church or whatever. That's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about somebody holding a personal, or not holding a personal grudge, but it's talking about somebody who's got a contaminating influence of apostasy. That is, they've rejected God and turned away from God, and they're remaining in the church with their contaminating influence. Make sure that kind of thing doesn't poison the whole community. That's what Hebrews is talking about. Anyway, verse 19. Back to Deuteronomy 29, verse 19, it says, when such a person, this person that has apostatized and turned away, when such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes blessing on himself and therefore thinks, oh, I'll be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. He thinks his magic will somehow save him from God. God says, if that happens, this will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. When a person shakes his fist at God in his face brazenly and shamelessly with hard-hearted impertinence and insolence, he defies God, judgment will be absolutely certain. And look at verse 20, Yahweh will never be willing to forgive him. There you go. That's the unforgivable sin. God will never be willing to forgive him. So you see, the unforgivable sin is nothing new. God warned his people about it from the very beginning. Now you think, well, wait a minute, could it be that this is some theoretical, hypothetical warning? Is there any actual record of some real, actual people committing the unforgivable sin? And the answer to that question is, it's definitely rare in Scripture. It's not all over the place. Moses committed murder and other very serious sins, even to the point where God almost killed him, put him to death, and yet he was not an apostate. David committed adultery and murder and was given grace to repent and was forgiven. But that's not to say, so it is rare, but that's not to say that it never happens. In fact, Eli's sons committed the unforgivable sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in their defiant desecration of the temple, God announced that their sin could never be atoned for by any sacrifice. 1 Samuel 3:14. So this isn't something that Jesus is coming up with out of the blue. There's definitely an Old Testament background to the concept behind what Jesus is saying. And it's no surprise at all that the unforgivable sin is a form of blasphemy. That's exactly the point back in Numbers 15:30 where we first started. Remember, it was because that it was blasphemy that it was unforgivable. There is one thing, however, that Jesus does reveal that is new. And that is, he reveals why the unforgivable sin is so unforgivable. And it's because it constitutes blasphemy against specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, one ministry of the Holy Spirit is to open the eyes of people to truth and enable them to accept it. To enlighten people so that they can understand what God's truth means. When you explain the gospel to an unbeliever, he can understand the words, he can understand the sentences, but it takes a supernatural act of God in his heart to open his eyes to be able to accept the truths. We know that from 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned." The Holy Spirit's ministry is to take the gospel, which to the natural man is foolishness, he doesn't understand it, he doesn't accept it, and to open up his heart to it, to be willing to accept it and take it in, and to be able to receive it. So if the truth is presented to you, but the Holy Spirit has not enabled you to receive it, and you reject it, you might get more chances, and the Holy Spirit might forgive that. But once the Holy Spirit enlightens you so that your heart can see the beauty of the gospel in the Lord, and then you reject it, then you can miss the day of grace, and God will possibly give you over to your sin so that you become unredeemable. And at that point, you cannot be forgiven because you won't repent then. The only way to be forgiven is to come to Christ in faith. But you won't come to Christ in faith and repentance if that happens, because it's God who grants repentance, and if he doesn't draw you, you won't come. John 6. So if a person is rejecting the gospel, just like everyone else, somebody reveals the gospel, he rejects it. He hears the gospel, rejects it. Hears the gospel, rejects it. And he can still be forgiven, still be forgiven. But then if the Holy Spirit comes along and opens up his eyes, enables him to understand, enlightens him, and then he still rejects it, he runs the risk of being guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you know when a person's gotten to that point? I don't know. I don't know that anybody can know. I think that's something only God knows. Only God knows when somebody's rebellion has become that extreme, because none of us know how much enlightenment the person's been given in his heart. But we do know that it has happened. It happened in the Old Testament with Eli's sons, and it happened in the New Testament with this group in Hebrews 6. And you may want to turn to Hebrews 6. I'll show you this group that could not be forgiven. Hebrews 6, starting with verse 4, is a passage that talks about a specific group of people. It's not something that's theoretical. It's describing something that actually happened in history. It's a particular group that had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and then turned away. Verse 4 says, that group, it is impossible for that group who has once been enlightened, and then verse 6 should be translated, and who have fallen away. Not if they fall away, but literally the Greek says, they have fallen away. It's impossible for those people who have been enlightened and have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. They cannot be brought back to repentance because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. I really believe that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that they rejected Christ, but they rejected Christ after having been enlightened. The whole focus here is on the Holy Spirit. And they've even seen the mighty power of the Holy Spirit in miracles. Let's read the whole thing. I skipped over some. Let's just read it. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, a partnership, fellowship, koinonia with the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the miracles of the coming age, and who have fallen away. It's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. It's exactly what the Pharisees were being warned against in our text in Matthew 12. The Pharisees witnessed the mighty miracles of Christ wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're calling it satanic. Same exact thing. And there are actually a number of references to apostasy in Hebrews. We're not going to look at all of them, but let me just show you chapter 10. Flip over to chapter 10. Because this borrows language right out of Numbers 15. Now, you remember back to Numbers 15. I hope you're tracking along, following all this. That's the passage we read first about the unforgivable sin that talked about two different kinds of sins. The forgivable kind and the unforgivable kind. The forgivable kind are called unintentional, and then there's the unforgivable kind, which is defiant, upraised fist. Let me just read it again. Numbers 15:29, a person who sins unintentionally must bring a year-old female goat, so on. It doesn't mean accidentally. It means that it's not an act of total apostasy, blatant shaking your fist in God, at God's face. Okay, the Greek translation of that word in Numbers 15 is akousios. Now, whenever you have a Greek word with a at the beginning, that's like an English word with un at the beginning, or non. It negates the word. It makes it negative. It makes it mean the opposite. So kousios means defiantly, shaking your fist in God's face. Akousios means non-defiantly. So Numbers 15:29 should be translated this way. When a person sins non-defiantly, he can be forgiven. Now look at verse 26 of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:26. See there where it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning? Guess what the word is there? Kousios. Defiantly. If we defiantly keep on sinning. And he borrows the word right out of the Numbers passage that warns against the unforgivable sins. We know exactly what we're talking about here. This is not unintentional sin. This is not non-defiant sin. This is defiant sin. If we do that after, now, it doesn't just say if we do that, that we won't be forgiven. It says if we do that after what? After having received the knowledge of the truth. That is, after having been enlightened, just like the people in chapter 6. After having received enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, if then we sin with an upraised fist, then that's a wholesale turning away from God, apostasy, and it says, verse 26, no sacrifice is left, but only fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now this is, I want to say again, it's a rare thing, not many people become apostates, and I don't even think all apostates necessarily have committed the unforgivable sin. But it has happened, and we are warned against it in Scripture. We're warned to guard ourselves. So that's what I'm doing. I mean, Scripture warns us. My job is just pass along what Scripture says. And so I want to pass along the warning to you. See to it that you don't fall into this. And now, inevitably, whenever there's talk about the unforgivable sin, it's such a frightening concept. People become worried. And they're worried that perhaps they've committed it. Now, I can't stand up here and assure you that you haven't committed it. I mean, there's no way I can know that. But I can say this, if you suspect that you've gone so far in turning away from God that maybe you've gone too far, then Scripture has some very clear counsel for you. Repent. Turn back to God. Come to Christ. If you come to Christ, we've already established, you will be forgiven. So if you have any fear of this, then you can prove easily at any moment, you can prove that you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. If you want to prove that to yourself, all you have to do is turn to Christ in faith. Because any time you turn to Christ in faith, all your sins will be forgiven. And if your sins are forgiven, then obviously you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Now, let's wrap up our thoughts with an understanding of how we can apply this principle. There's a very important principle here for us. The extreme example of sinning against knowledge so much that you get to the unforgivable sin is one thing. But I want to suggest this morning that there are other points along the continuum that are not so extreme that you've committed the unforgivable sin. But we need to understand the principle of sinning against knowledge in general, which is addressed very often in Scripture. The more you've been given, the greater your responsibility. The more enlightenment, the more understanding you've been forgiven, the greater your responsibility. So if you've been given God's Word, if you've been taught, God is going to require more of you and your responsibility is going to be greater. So you're thinking, you mean to tell me that not only do I have to sit through these long 45-minute sermons, but I'm going to be judged more strictly as a result? Yeah, exactly. The more you've been given, the more is required of you. And we need to take that beyond just the surface. It's not just a function of how many sermons you've heard, or how many books you've read, or how much knowledge you've been exposed to. There's more to it than that. The issue of enlightenment involves that, but it has to do with how much the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart to enable you to understand things. That's why we're never in a position to judge other people as their hearts, because we don't know how much enlightenment they've been given. If God has opened your eyes and enabled you to understand some principle, He may have made that very clear to you and not as clear to someone else. So we can't make evaluation on other servants' hearts. What we can do, however, is be especially vigilant in areas where God has enabled you to understand something. And that's crucially important to keep that in mind, especially if you are an insightful, clear-thinking kind of a person. I mean, you're just sitting there one Sunday in your pew, minding your own business, listening to the sermon, and all of a sudden your mind is directed towards some principle from Scripture, either from the sermon or maybe a rabbit trail your mind is on or whatever, and your mind is sparked, and you start thinking about that principle. And as you think about that principle, it starts to become clear to you, and you're starting to understand it, and you're beginning to grasp some of the implications of that principle in your life. And you're sitting there, and all of a sudden you start thinking, ooh, that would mean this and that. And that would imply that I would probably have to give up this, and I may have to change. I think I'll just tune back into the sermon now, and you just let it drop. Now, it was a principle that you were starting to grasp. Holy Spirit was working in your heart, but you didn't pursue it, and you just let it drift back out of your mind, and you left it unexplored. Perhaps because it was starting to look like it potentially might be too costly, too demanding. The ministry of the Holy Spirit of enlightening your mind to understand God's gifts is something that we need to take very, very seriously. It's not something we can afford to push off because it's looking like it's too costly. When you're starting to understand a principle, that's the 10 talents. And God expects a healthy return on that investment. Don't bury it. Make good use of it. Make good use of what you can understand and what you can receive, what you've been able to receive. Make good use of it, and one day you'll hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant."